want to start by just once again saying Happy New Year. All right, good. I guess it's believable. I'm not sure. How many of you made a New Year resolution? All right, so a few of you. You know, the first service, I got maybe one person. I don't know. I'm not sure what to do with that. But, you know, it's a good chance that if you did make a New Year's resolution, that you are still not guilty of breaking it, because we're only 5 days in, right? So nobody's broken their resolutions yet. I checked on the internet to see if there's some kind of study to find out what are the top resolutions, ones that people make the most. And we could probably rattle off the list without even doing the study, because we've made these ones over and over again. But let's just take a look. The first one, the most popular one, was to exercise more. Oh, how many have made that resolution? Oh, yeah. All right, what's next? We have to lose weight. We're only 5 days in. Congratulations, it's working. Get organized. Learn a new skill or hobby. Live life to the fullest. That's a good one. Save more and spend less. Quit smoking. Will help you save more and spend less. Spend more time with family and friends. It's a good one, especially in this area. We work a lot. Travel more and read more. They're all the top 10 resolutions that people make. Why do you think people do this? Why do people make New Year's resolutions? I think people like the idea of a new start. We're flawed, we know it. And just the thought that, okay, I'm going to start all over, want a clean slate, a chance to redo and refresh and to fix what was previously broken. I mean, look at these. All of these resolutions and all of the resolutions we make, usually they're good intentions and dreams and hopes that come out because of something that has not been going so well for us. So we want to change, we want to fix what was broken. You see, as people who are under the curse, which all of us are, we are well acquainted with failure, aren't we? We're well acquainted with brokenness, well acquainted with our sins. And, you know, if you think about your flaws and your failures and the fact that so many of us have messed up so bad, and sometimes that weighs on us. I think, what would it look like if we were to take a minute and get out a piece of paper and write down all our flaws? I have a bad attitude when my parents tell me to do something. I have struggles with lust. I'm angry. Or maybe there are past sins that you haven't done in a long time, but maybe big sins, what we would call big sins that nobody even knows about. So we write all this down, and we do it anonymously, and we just put them in the plate and pass them up and then just read aloud this list. What would be on that list? You think we are the worst of sinners? You think we're right up there with the worst of sinners? You think we are guilty of adultery, robbery, abusing, all kinds of indecencies? Yeah, that's how people are. We're flawed and broken. And it's a sobering thing, and it's really hard to move forward. And sometimes when the new year comes, it's like, you know what? I've made some mistakes, and now I can recover, and I just want a fresh start. And so people are looking for that. Some of you are acquainted with your flaws, and you're here today, and you're in that place where I've heard people say this, man, if only I had made different choices. If I could go back and make just a couple different choices, I wouldn't be in this tangled web that I'm in right now. And you're thinking, so what's next? How do I cope with that? Maybe you're wishing for a redo, a clean slate, but you know there's nothing you can do to erase the consequences that your sin has brought. And you're just thinking, wow, is God done with me? Like, am I just disqualified now? You know, I kept sinning, and I kept saying sorry, and repenting, and confessing, and I keep sinning. I'm in a sin cycle, and it just seems like nothing ever changes. So what's next? Is God just done with me? Have I used up all my chances? Some of you might have that question in your head right now. How do you move forward from that? You know, a New Year's resolution doesn't fix those types of things. We have different ways of coping and moving forward with that, don't we? Some people make excuses. Some people just cover it up to try to pretend like there was no real sin or it's not a big deal, and we minimize things. Sometimes we pretend like it doesn't even exist or like nothing ever happened. Regardless of how you move forward or cope with your failings, your flaws, your bad choices, your sin, one of the things that we have all come to learn is that it costs us more than we want to pay. And someone who knew this well was David. In the text, in the familiar story of David and Bathsheba we're going to look at today, we're going to see him fall hard and make choices that leave him in a very dark and unpleasant place. Through this account, we're going to see that even though David's sins cost him more than he ever thought he would have to pay, more than he would ever want to pay, he's going to find that there's hope. There's still hope. There's still a way to move forward and to cope. And that's through a broken and contrite heart. In fact, that's really the big idea that I'm going to keep repeating as we go through this message, as we look at David's failing here in 2 Samuel chapter 11. And it's this: that sin costs more than you want to pay, but there's hope for the broken and contrite heart. Before we look at this, let's take some time and pray for God's mercy and grace. Lord, this is a hard message to preach because no one likes looking at their sin. No one likes to come face to face with the stupid things we've done, the hurtful things we've done. No one likes that, Father. And yet, that's what this text forces us to do. We see it in David, and it breaks our heart to see someone who's a man after your own heart to just fall so miserably. And so, Lord, as we look at this, and we know that these scriptures were given so that we can learn and grow, and it's for our benefit. And I just pray that we would learn from the lessons that David learned, and that you would teach each one here according to what is needed, whether that's mercy and acceptance and encouragement, whether that pride needs to be knocked down and there needs to be some exhortation and they need to hear more of a harsh word. I don't know. You speak, Lord. Do your work. I pray, Father, that you would help me to get out of the way and just be a messenger through the preaching of your word, and that your spirit would say what's needed. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so go ahead and open your Bibles to 2 Samuel 11. I'm going to have a lot of this on the screen, but sometimes it's easier to follow along if you have the Bible open, especially because I'm going to be skipping portions. It's a lot to deal with. We're going to be looking at 2 Samuel 11, most of 2 Samuel 12, and a lot of Psalm 51, maybe throw in some Psalm 32 and 1 John 1:9. And so the Word of God's going to speak this morning, and it'll be good to have it open. So go ahead and open it up. I already have my Bible turned there. And as familiar as this account is, every time we look at it, let's let it penetrate. Let's identify with what's going on and understand what it is that David is guilty of here, and how he responds to God when he's called out on it. And so the way that I'm dividing this whole narrative up is in three different sections. First, we're going to look at the sin committed. We're going to see what David's sins were. Then we're going to look at the sin confronted when Nathan comes to him and calls him out. Then we're going to see David confess, the sin confessed. And we're going to understand that even though sin costs more than we want to pay, there's hope for the broken and contrite heart. So let's start by looking at the sin committed, which was what? Adultery. So let's, in verse 1, 2 Samuel chapter 11, it was the spring. And it's a time when kings go off to war, but not David. What was he doing? He remained in Jerusalem, He's not where he's supposed to be. He's not where he's supposed to be. This is where things start to take a turn for the worse. Verse 2, one evening David got up from his bed and he walked around on the roof. He was on the roof of his palace, couldn't sleep, and when he was there, he saw a woman and she was bathing. Now, why he was able to see this and what the scenario and context was, you know, we don't have time to go into every nuance of this, but he sees this woman, he's attracted to her, he doesn't know who she is, he's thinking about himself and his own flesh. And so he sends someone to find out about her, and the man said, isn't that Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and Uriah, and the wife of Uriah, the Hittite? In other words, she has a name. She's a real person who has a real family. She has a father. She has a husband. Uriah was one of David's 30 men, the mighty men who fought with him. David should have heard that response and thought, wow, well, yeah, she's spoken for, and I need to busy myself with what I'm supposed to be doing. But it's as if he just doesn't even hear a word, and he sent messengers to get her. She came to him and he slept with her. And whether she was, if this was, she was as willing as he was, and she was in an unhappy marriage, we don't, there's stuff that we can read into that, but David's the leader. He's the one who should be setting the example and doing what's right. And by doing this thing, he sins against Bathsheba, Uriah, her father, Eliam, his messengers. He involves his messengers in this mess. And you think about them having to cover for him and all this. He sins and he falls badly, and ultimately he sins against God. Now the woman conceived, and she brought word, sent word to David saying, I am pregnant. And now we have a situation. Often we find that when you step out of God's path and sin, we create a crazy set of circumstances that no matter how you try to correct it or fix it, it just seems like there's no good solution. Have you been there? And it's like, you don't have a good choice. You have a bad choice, a horrible choice, and a worse choice. And that's a place that it's even hard to counsel people through. It's like, wow, why should we even be in this place to begin with? But it happens to all of us. There's hope to move forward. Well, David is trying to fix his mess himself. And what we're going to find is that he's compelled to fix it with more sin. Listen, we can't fix the consequences of our sin with more sin. As thinking about, like, really, when you think about the fact that you're trying to fix the consequences of sin with more sin, that's like spraying deodorant on a corpse and expecting the stink to go away. That doesn't happen. You're just doing more bad stuff, and it's making things worse. And so how does David try to cover it up? This is the second sin committed. First was adultery. The second one is deception. He lies and deceives. David sent word to Joab, and he says, send Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent him to David. Now, I imagine that David is putting on pretenses like Uriah has done something to deserve this respite and this break from the war, and now go home, refresh yourself, you're special in my sight. I don't know what David said to him to try to get him to figure out, why is David calling for me? But he must have said something, and he told Uriah to go down to your house, wash your feet. And Uriah left the palace. David even sent gifts after him. And even after being wined and dined, and David trying to make Uriah go home and be with his wife, Uriah said to David, look, the ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents. People I'm bleeding with and fighting next to, they're out in battle. How can I go to my house and eat and drink and be with my wife as surely as you live? I will not do such a thing. He displays more integrity than David. It becomes obvious to David he's not going to be able to spray enough deodorant to clean this mess up. But he still tries. And so we see another sin committed, and that's murder. Maybe David's not thinking of it as murder. Maybe he's just saying, well, it may be a little bit dishonest. You know, if I put him in the front lines and arrange for him to be in a dangerous place and he gets killed, well, that was just a bad call. I'm the commander in chief. I'm entitled to a few of those. I don't know what he was thinking to justify this, but it's murder. David's trying to cover it up. In verse 14, we read that in the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and he sent it with Uriah. And he wrote, put Uriah in the front line where the fighting is fiercest. What's going to happen is I want you to withdraw from him and he'll be out there isolated, abandoned. And so Uriah, at a place where he knew the strongest defenders were, Joab put Uriah in a place where he knew the strongest defenders were. And when the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Don't miss that. Now other people are dying because of David's sin. This is David, man after God's own heart. It breaks my heart to see this. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. So Uriah's wife, Bathsheba, she heard about it and she mourned for him. And when the time of mourning was over, David brought her to his house. Everything's fixed. Everything's covered up. He becomes her husband. She becomes his wife. And she bore him a son. But God sees. God saw what happened and this thing greatly displeased the Lord. Now there's a key takeaway. There's a lot of lessons learned. You know, David, being in putting yourself in the right place when you need to be. There's like a lot of lessons, but I can't go through all of them. But one key takeaway that I want you to get here is this. Realize that you're not immune. Listen, the saintliest of saints is still susceptible to the sickest of sins. You want to think of it that way. You might be someone who I've been saved for 40 years. I've been walking with the Lord for all that time. I would never commit adultery. Far be it from me. I would never kill somebody. I would never do this or that. And yet, here's David doing it. And I just think that we need to stop and realize that given the right set of circumstances, we're not incapable of committing the worst of sins. We need to always be on our guard, always recognizing that we can fall just like David. Keep your eyes open. And then when you see others in sin, Galatians 6:1-3 says, pay close attention to yourselves. Yes, restore them in gentleness, but pay close attention to yourselves that you're not tempted too. Don't think you're something when you're nothing or you'll be deceiving yourself. Paul says again in 1 Corinthians 10:12, look, the person who thinks he's standing needs to be careful that he does not fall. So to sum it up, David commits adultery, tries to cover up his sin, and ends up committing murder. And God is displeased. And so God's going to deal with it. And we're going to see that David is going to learn here that his sin cost him more than he wants to pay. It costs him more than he wants to pay. The sin is confronted. That's what we're going to look at, what that cost of his sin was. It was confronted by Nathan, the prophet. Nathan confronts David with this little story of a rich man who owns a lot of sheep and comes into contact with this poor man who only has one. And he says the rich man took the man's one sheep, sacrificed it, and used it to feed his guests. And that's essentially what the story is. And David is saying, oh my goodness, this is horrible. Whoever did this, whoever this man is, deserves to die. Easy to see the speck in someone else's eye and miss the log in our own eyes, huh? May God give us grace to hear his spirit and see the logs in our own eyes. Nathan has to hit him over the head with it. And he says, David, you are the man. This isn't in a good way, right? You are the one that I'm talking about. And David, right away, he doesn't make excuses. Right away, he He realizes, yeah, you're right. And he is about to get a glimpse of the devastating and far-reaching, long-lasting consequences of sin. What are these consequences? Let's go into them a little more deeply. Well, first of all, there's a few that we've already looked at, right? Like Joab's involvement in this whole mess. Other men fell in battle because of David's command. The families of those men. Now, Uriah's death. Bathsheba and everything that was now broken about her. Listen, whenever we sin, don't think that it's just you. We're connected by the Spirit of God as a body, and one person's sin affects the whole body, even when you can't see it. And David's sin is messing up all this stuff around him. But there's more consequences, and Nathan's going to spell it out. So let's look. Verse 9, we see that a man is dead and his wife is grief-stricken. And Nathan spells it out. He says, why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what's evil in his eyes? Not only is David despising the Lord, but he would cause the Lord's enemies and other people around him to despise God. I mean, what about the people who saw what happened to King Saul? And they're now looking like, what kind of God is this? He lets David get away with this? Nathan says, you killed Uriah with the sword of the Ammonites. He doesn't use a euphemism for David's sin. He's not trying to make it sound better. He's saying, you committed murder. And so that's another thing. We need to call sin like it is. You know, lusting after somebody's spouse is adultery. Hatred is murder. That's what Jesus says. Lying is bearing false witness. And when we lie, it's like calling God a liar. We're saying that the thing God knows is true is not true. Greed is idolatry. All complaining is ultimately complaining against the Lord. Let's call sin what it is. And so Nathan continues, and we see that another consequence is that calamity and disaster is going to fall on David's whole household. And we'll see that. If you were to continue in the following chapters, you just see it unfold. His house just becomes a wreck. And there's violence, and there's betrayal, and there's indecency and gross immorality, and it just becomes a disaster. And God's saying, I'm going to visit this upon you. A lot of times God uses this word, I'm going to visit your iniquity upon you. And the idea is I'm going to let you suffer the consequences of your sins. He says his wives are going to be given, his wives and concubines are going to be given to another. And the worst one, I think, is his newborn child, who didn't do a single thing wrong. This newborn child of Bathsheba and David will die. Troubling words. How can God do this? A lot of it is beyond the scope of what I can deal with here, but what we do need to know is that God does not sin or tempt others to sin. It's not like God's saying, hey, I want you to do this, and he's making people sin so that David can get his payback. But God is certainly allowing it to happen. God's not obligated to hold back or thwart the wicked intentions of free men. So think about this. Think about all the sin and calamity and disaster that never happens because God keeps it from happening. What if he were to just shrug and let go? What would we even be here right now? You know, sometimes just the fact that we're breathing, we don't even realize it is a mercy of God. But at this point, God is going to let the consequences of David's sin unfold. And it's a hard thing. This would not be the first child, the first son of David and Bathsheba. I'm sorry, this would not be the last son of David and Bathsheba who would die for sins that he didn't commit. And I think it is a great opportunity to point us to the fact that God is going to be faithful, and there will come a Messiah through David and Bathsheba, and he will die also for sins he didn't commit. We'll get there. But absolutely, there's no denying it. God's response is devastating, and the discipline that David receives here is tough to swallow. And there's an important takeaway with this one as well. And the takeaway is this: remember sin's devastating consequences. Realize that you're not immune, and remember that there are devastating consequences. The next time you're tempted to walk outside of God's will, remember sin's devastating consequences. What does Paul say? He says in 2 Corinthians 5, 9 through 10, that we need to aspire to please the Lord. Let us aspire to please the Lord and not sin against him. Because we will all have to appear before what? The judgment seat of Christ to give an account for everything we've done in the body, whether good or bad. Let's remember sin's devastating consequences. And yet, even though sin has devastating consequences and costs us more than we want to pay, we're about to see that something very encouraging, that there is hope and mercy and grace for the broken and contrite heart. There is hope for the contrite heart. Hey, think about that. How often have you sat and just thought, wow, I messed up so bad. God, can I move on from this? Can I really stand here? Can I really sit here in this sanctuary and sing the songs that we're singing when you know full well what I did? You know full well my sin and my guilt. God doesn't hold it over you when you have a broken and contrite heart. There's hope. There's encouragement here. And that's what David's going to learn. We're going to see this in the sin confessed. And this sin is confessed in 2 Samuel 12, 13, first of all, but then we'll also look at Psalm 51, and we're going to see David confesses and receives mercy. And so David said to Nathan in 2 Samuel 12, 13, I've sinned against the Lord. Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. You're not going to die. Now, this is significant because David had every reason to expect that he should die. Because what did the Mosaic Law say was supposed to happen to people who commit adultery? They're supposed to be stoned. And Nathan says, you're not going to die. Even though his son will die, he's not going to die. And so here's a mercy. Again, a mercy of God right here in the text. I just don't be tempted to look at this text and the harsh consequences of God's, you know, that God visits on David. Don't be tempted to look at that and say, God's unjust. You should look at it and instead see God's justice and his mercy and his grace. And he's going to let David live. And yet, we see God, David's confession and God giving mercy right here, but there's more. And we see that really get unpacked in Psalm 51. So let's turn there and unpack a few things. Psalm 51. Now, this was a psalm that was written by David, and you see the inscription. That wasn't just someone's guess. This is what's actually in the Hebrew text, that David wrote this when Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. So this is what his heart was. And let's look at what it says. So we see David's broken and contrite heart, first of all. We see his broken and contrite heart on display. He says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. All right, so what we're looking for here is that I want you to see that David acknowledges his sin. Confesses it, he acknowledges it for what it is. He says, wash away all my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin. I know my transgressions and my sin is always before you. He keeps repeating those three words, transgressions, sin, iniquity. Why use three different words here for sin? Not just for creativity, but they each bring a different nuance that I think we need to stop to realize, and it will help us understand the depth of our sins. The first one that shows up is the word transgression here, which transgression is at the heart of this word that's used here. It's a breach of trust. It's not just sinning, but it's breaking trust. You commit adultery. It's not just that you sinned against your wife or you sinned against your husband. You broke trust with your wife and your husband. You had marriage vows that you made. You broke those vows and broke trust. More than anything, we've broken trust with God. And we've personally sinned against him. He is a covenant-keeping God and loves us faithfully, and we break that covenant. We break that trust, and that is transgression at its heart. Iniquity is another word that's used, and it refers to crooked, perverse behavior. You get some imagery in the prophets where they talk about the idea of the nation of Israel being so crooked and corrupt that even a straight line couldn't be recognized in it because, like, you look at what's crooked and you call it straight. That's how bad things were. It refers to crooked or perverse behavior. It's easy enough to admit that you're a sinner, but how easy is it for you to admit that you're a pervert? That has a whole different connotation, doesn't it? But what is perversion but taking the standards of God and distorting them and going a totally different way? And we've all are guilty of that. It's discouraging. That's heartbreaking. You know, but David understands, like, this is what I've done. And because he fully understands the weight of his sin, he can fully receive the mercy and the grace that God wants to pour out on him. You know, he uses the word sin, which refers to moral failure, missing the mark. It's the word that is in the New Testament, and in Greek is translated as missing the mark, harmartia. And it's like in Romans 3:23, we see it. For all have sinned and fall short. We've missed the perfect standard of God, right? See, as God made us to be image bearers, and we're supposed to be worthy image bearers, to be like him in everything, to be holy as our Father in heaven is holy. And it is a failure to even understand how far off the mark we are. That's a part of what this means. We miss the mark and we don't even realize how badly we miss it. David continues. He says, save me from blood guilt. Here he acknowledges that he shed innocent blood. This is murder. Oh God, you don't delight in the sacrifice, or I would bring it. You know, he doesn't want us to just come and sing songs or give money and appease him in that way. What does he want? He says he wants to see a broken and contrite heart. That's what God wants. And so we see David's broken and contrite heart on display, but we also see the Lord's forgiveness on display. As we already saw in 2 Samuel, Nathan said, you're forgiven, but here we see David experiencing that forgiveness. He says, have mercy on me, God. According to your unfailing love, David's asking God to show pity and graciousness, to withhold the consequences of his sin. And it's not too much to ask because mercy is a key attribute of God. It's his tender compassion where he withholds things that we deserve, bad things, punishment that we deserve. And he pours out pity and grace. He's a compassionate God, a God who keeps his promises. And that's what we see here in unfailing love. The word is hesed. I always think about the way a mother feels or should feel about her newborn child. I love this child. I nursed this child. I brought this child into the world. I'm not going to abandon this child on the street. I'm not going to turn my back on this child. That bond is so strong that even when that child grows up and walks in some wayward path, that mother still has a hard time saying, no, I got to offer tough love here, you know, because that's my child and I'm bound to that child. Covenant loyalty. That's how God feels about his people. He's a covenant-keeping God and he wants us close with him, and it's expected that he would pour out his love and faithfulness. It's faithful love. And so David is appealing to what he knows is true about God's character. Please, you're a loving and merciful God. Pour that out on me. Show me your love and mercy. Listen, like I said, God is loving and gracious and compassionate. And as heavy as our sins may be, what we find that if we confess our sins, and this is seen in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us, purify us from all unrighteousness. The blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us and keeps on cleansing us from all unrighteousness. We just need to come with that broken and contrite heart. He takes our dirty hands and he makes them clean. You might think, how can that be just? How can he just do that? I don't feel clean. How can God just say you're clean? It's because of what he does in Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ, his son, comes to this earth and he represents us. See, we have this broken, sinful condition because of a bad choice that Adam and Eve made. Passed down, like our spiritual DNA is flawed and broken. And so we sin because we're sinners. And Jesus comes as another kind of Adam, someone who can represent the whole human race. Except for instead of passing along sin, he has no sin. He's fully righteous. He's God in the flesh. And just like Adam passed sin on to the whole human race, Jesus can pass righteousness on to whoever identifies with him and believes and trusts in him. And so God, in the same act, can be completely just and punish sin and completely merciful and forgive sin. And that's what Jesus was. He's our substitute on the cross for all who would believe in him. He suffers on this cruel cross under God's wrath. He's buried. He rises the third day, and he is in heaven, and he calls men everywhere to repent. Repent. Come to me with a broken and contrite heart, and we will experience that joy of our salvation. And so the last takeaway is that we need to repent wholeheartedly. We can look at this and learn to repent wholeheartedly. And we'll have the same response with David, that how blessed is the one whose rebellious acts are forgiven, whose sin is pardoned. How blessed is the one whose wrongdoing the Lord does not punish. So what have we said? We said that even though our sin might cost us more than we want to pay, there's hope for the broken and contrite heart. And that hope looks like joy and peace and redemption, a new slate, a fresh start, forgiveness, mercy, God's grace, eternal life. Knowing Jesus intimately and experiencing his embrace with no judgment, where he can look at you in spite of your sin and say, you are absolutely beautiful, my darling. I see no flaws in you. You're perfect. That's amazing. That's the hope of a broken and contrite heart. That's what we were made for. I just beg you, if you've never received Christ into your heart and experienced that kind of forgiveness, give yourself to him today. Give yourself to him today. We're going to give you an opportunity to do that, even as we take communion together, to just pray and get your heart right with God. But let me just pray for us now as the musicians come. Dear Father, we love you. We thank you for your forgiveness. We thank you for your grace and mercy and the power of your Spirit and the power of forgiveness. Lord, thank you for the reminder that your grace and your mercy and your forgiveness in Jesus Christ can blot out the worst of transgression. Pray for the soul here today and needs to hear that, and receive it, and believe it. I pray that you'd speak to heart and encourage them to repent of their sin. I pray that you would just do your work among us, Lord, now as we reflect more on the sacrifice of your son. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.